with me to John, St. John chapter 8. We will begin reading in verse 1. Today we're going to be talking about the gospel according to grace. And aren't you glad for God's amazing grace? St. John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. In the Jewish synagogues in those days, the teacher would sit and the students would stand." With my fallen arches, I kind of like that. We might just reverse everything and make you guys all stand while I sit. No, it probably wouldn't go over too good, would it? But that's the way they did it in those days. Jesus sat and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Now the reason at this point, I just want to interject, the reason they thought by doing this they'd have something to accuse him of is that he had a reputation of loving sinners. How dare him? And the Pharisees knew this, so they knew that he was very loving and compassionate, so they thought that they would trap him in the law of Moses, which demanded this woman be stoned for her actions. So they continued to ask him, and he raised himself up and he said to him, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," or throw the first stone. And again he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a great story this is. I never get tired of speaking, teaching, preaching from this passage. It really personifies the grace of God in our lives, every one of us. And there's multiple lessons to be learned from the text. But I like when I'm reading something that I've read time and time again, I like to just stop and ask questions to myself. And as I prepared the message for this week, I did that. So I'm going to read you some of the questions I asked just to force myself to answer them. Number one, how did the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, catch the woman in the very act of adultery? I mean, usually that's not done in the middle of the street. So how did they catch her in the very act? Well, many commentators have suggested that this group of men all knew the woman because they had been her customers. In fact, one of them was probably the one in the act, and of course the law of Moses demands that both the woman and the man be stoned, but where's he at? Is he one of the ones with the stone in his hand? I mean, these are, you know, and you guys know what I'm talking about. These guys, these type of men travel in packs. They're groups. And they watch each other's back because they know what they're doing is wrong. And so that's, I think, probably the best explanation of how they caught her in the very act. What was Jesus writing in the dirt? Question number two. possibly the names of her customers, possibly the names of other women the Pharisees had committed adultery with, possibly other sins not even related to adultery. And the Pharisees were probably involved in these sins, and so it said that they were convicted in their conscience. You know, it's one thing to have the finger of God write your sins. It's another thing to have the finger of God write your sins and then the Holy Spirit begin to hang them right there in your face. As one preacher said, the Holy Spirit is able to make you feel like you're hanging over hell on a rotten stick that's about to break any minute. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. If you've lived for the Lord any length of time, you've felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. When you're doing something you ought not to do, and you've allowed yourself to get in that, and sometimes it literally makes your hands tremble. You're thinking, oh, Lord, what did I do? And so this power of the Holy Spirit, combined with the finger of God writing in the dirt what these men had been doing, convicted them. What was going, question number three, what was going through the woman's mind at the time? She was sure she was about to die from stoning. Can you imagine what it must feel like to be stoned to death? This was practiced all through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Stephen the martyr, who was being stoned and looked up and said, I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Such a hideous way of dying. She was probably crying and scared. She might have been angry as well at these men who have used her and then turned on her. You wanted me for your own gratification, and now when you're done with me, you feed me to the wolves, you bring me out here to be stoned. She probably was mad. How dare they do this to me? Did she know about Jesus? About his love, about his compassion? Did she have hope that somehow he would save her in this last moment maybe of her life? Number four, why does the Holy Spirit find it important to tell us in the Scriptures that the men convicted by their conscience left from the eldest to the youngest? And I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that God doesn't put there for a reason. So what does it matter that the oldest dude left first? One might suppose that the oldest had committed more sins than the youngest and therefore was more heavily convicted. Or that the oldest, because of his sins, he had reached a place where he could no longer lie to himself and recognized his hypocrisy and his hypocritical lifestyle. The old saying that youth is wasted on the young. Sometimes by the time we get old, we at least have learned a few things, and one of them is, I can't lie to God and I can't lie to myself. So the oldest left first and on down the line. Number five, why did Jesus ask the woman, where were her accusers? Now, we know he was looking down in the dirt, but isn't he God in the flesh? Doesn't he know without even looking up that these guys are all leaving one by one? Clearly, Jesus knew. So why did he ask her these questions? I think he wanted her to verbalize that there was no one now accusing her. Aren't you glad that Jesus has a way of stopping the voices? God can forgive and forget. Man can't. There will be people who will come in your life who will bring up your past. And the devil loves to bring up our past. But in the presence of Jesus Christ, there is no accusation. Praise God for that. The grace of God through the blood of Christ does more than just forgive our sins. It removes the judgment of our sins far away. And that's really what we want. It's not just enough to be forgiven. We don't want to face judgment. and judgment was removed. Question number 6 regarding verse 11. Verse 11 says again, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The gospel according to grace. I love that line in Amazing Grace that says, grace has brought me here thus far and grace will take me home. My hope is not in my ability to preach good, to get into heaven, to be a spiritual person, to never do wrong. My hope is still in the grace of God. It was grace that got me to where I'm at today, and it will only be grace that takes me home. When I'm around the throne of God and I'm praying and I'm crying, grace will be the reason I'm there. The only reason. God doesn't weak at sin. He tells us to go and sin no more, but he also does not condemn us when we sin. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Many people can quote John 3:16, but few remember what John 3:17 says. God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his mission, to seek and to save those which were lost. And Jesus loves sinners. I like how the Apostle Paul said about that. He said, of whom I am chief. Well, I might argue with Paul. I'm pretty high up in the line of sinners too. I've done a lot of sinning in my life. But where there's much sin, there's much grace. This week, there was an article that hit the news. We were on our way to work, and Carolyn was talking to me about it. There's a fellow by the name of Josh Duggar. He was in a TV show called 19 Kids and Counting. Did I get that right, Carolyn? It was a show about a family that had 19 children, and by now they're grown and having their own kids, and they're one of these Walton families, you know, one of these, they pray over their food and all of these things. Well, the reality is that, you know, this fellow Josh Duggar, it hit the news that he had fondled some of his sisters. And then, if that wasn't enough, a website by the name of Ashley Madison got hacked. And if you've never heard of Ashley Madison, it's a website that you can go out to and hook up with people just to have an affair, commit adultery. The website's tagline is Ashley Madison, life is short, have an affair. And you can log in there and you can hook up with people so you can have this little fling and your wife doesn't know about it. And then Josh Duggar's name came up that he had logged into there. So the guy is on national TV as part of this moral family, giving these Christian values, and now he has been found to be part of this adultery website. I'm not saying that to bash the man. I'm saying that to say that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And one of the things that we have to be very careful of not becoming like the Pharisees who are pointing their finger at others when we have three others pointing at ourselves. I mean, the very man who wrote so many of the Psalms, David, the great giant killer David, was not exempt from adultery. He went out on his roof. In those days, the rooftops in Israel were flat, and it was a warm summer night. There was probably a breeze in the air. And he looks across, and he sees this woman, beautiful, Bathsheba, bathing on her rooftop. And he wants her. So he sends for her because he's the king, and he has the authority to take what he wants. And you know the story. She becomes pregnant. Be certain your sins will find you out, Josh Duggar and David. He tried to get her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home and sleep with his wife, but that didn't work, and so finally he had him killed. Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the story about the man who had one little sheep that was his pet that slept with him, ate from his own dish, and how he had, his neighbor had all these sheep, and how his neighbor, when a friend came, took this man's little sheep that was his pet instead of one of his own, and then he pointed that long bony finger and said, David, thou art the man. For you killed Uriah the Hittite, and you've taken his wife to be your own. How sad. Then he went on to say, and we read it in 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child that is born unto you will surely die. That statement, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that statement is about Christians or people who profess to be men of God, women of God, sinning. It's not about going to hell. It's not even about my reputation. It's about God's reputation. When David and Josh Duggar committed adultery, they were in the limelight. And the reputation was God's reputation they ruined because they represent God. We represent Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's not that God can't forgive us. It's not that we shouldn't do certain things. It's that once we profess Christ, it's his reputation on the line as well. When we commit adultery, when we do these things as Christians, we give occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Oh, he calls himself a Christian, and look what he did. I'm sure you've heard that before, haven't you? I have. They're all hypocrites. They tell others to do things, and then they themselves are doing just that. And that's sad. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is so much as not even named among the Gentiles that one would have his father's wife. So here's this dude sleeping with his stepmom. And he's saying, the people who aren't even in church don't even do things like that. Have you ever noticed that when a person gives in to the flesh as a Christian, sometimes they go farther than what the people out here in the world don't even do? It's that seven demons worse thing. So here's a man sleeping with his stepmother, and he was in church, yet as great as his sin, the people of the church were laughing about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul told them they should be mourning about it. He said, your glorying is not good. They're laughing about it. Paul took the position that he was not to judge the people of the world, but anyone who is called brother and is a fornicator, a coveter, an adulterer, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, he said, don't even have anything to do with them in verse 11. Because they're claiming to be a Christian and they're doing these things. I find the list interesting because I doubt any of us have committed adultery, but if we have, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, so it's not the unforgivable sin. But for the church where the judgment must begin, grouped with adultery and fornication, he said, is covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkard, and extortionists. Covetousness is basically the lust of the eyes. If you've ever coveted anything, you know what I'm talking about. I want this. I want it now. I can't wait. I've got to have it. I want him. I want her. I want more money. I want more stuff, more fun, more time. Back in the 80s when VCRs came out, I wanted a VCR so bad. I would think about it at night. I could record all the episodes of Gilligan's Island. Who would want all the episodes of Gilligan's Island? And then, you know, then you start to study, there's different kinds. There's a two-head and a forehead. With a forehead, when you put it on pause, the image doesn't flicker. I want a VCR. I coveted VCRs. I had to have a VCR. And so I went out and I charged a VCR at exorbitant interest rates, $400 at 20-something percent interest, just to get my VCR. When the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And is it enough? It's never enough. When a person is a covetous person, they never have enough. You talk to millionaires, and you ask them how much is enough money, and they'll say, well, I don't really have enough, because they become obsessed with getting more. They have this fear they're always going to lose it. People who get gambling addictions, winning isn't enough. I've won. They don't stop and go, okay, I'm ahead, I'm going to leave, maybe I'll win some more. Studies have found that people with lots of money are never content. They always want more. And apparently God takes coveting very seriously, since two of the Ten Commandments, not one but two, deal with coveting. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. Commandment number 9 and 10. There's an old saying that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but it still has to be mowed. Or you may find that having is not as pleasurable a thing as wanting, to quote a Star Trek episode. The second one he names is idolatry. Idolatry is a form of covetousness. If you want something so bad, it preoccupies your thoughts and becomes your god, your idol. That's what happened with me in the VCR. I had to ask the Lord to forgive me. Because at some point it becomes your god. We even have a TV show about idols. It's called American Idol. I don't think it's still on anymore. But, you know, Hollywood idolizes stars, music stars, acting stars. They would have a magazine dedicated called People Magazine. You ever know anybody that has to get the new People Magazine? They have to read everything. They want to know what's going on in Hollywood, what he's doing, what she's doing, what he's doing, who's married to who, who's divorcing who. Other idols, again, money, cars, TV show, drugs, etc. And what may be an idol to one may not be an idol to another person. You have to keep myself in check with Star Trek, because I used to be such a crazy Trekkie. I still am, but it can never be my god. And you might watch the show and go, it's no big deal. I watch it and can quote the lines. So I have to keep that in check. It could be an idol to me. The high places of worship in the Old Testament were constantly reminded Israel that they were an addiction to these idols. We often read that the king was good or he was a bad king, but one thing he didn't do, he didn't remove those high places, those idols in Israel, because it was so popular. Well, that's where everybody goes. Well, go up there to the high place. We'll sing our songs, and there's a little totem pole there, and that's what we do. You can't take that down. That's kind of like, I remember years ago when I realized that Christmas trees were in the Bible. And how Jeremiah talked about how they were actually instruments of idol worship in the Old Testament. That Nimrod was actually born on December 25th, and that all these pagan customs were Christianized. And I remember when the kids were little, I said, maybe we shouldn't have a Christmas tree. What are you talking about, not have a Christmas tree? We have to have a Christmas tree. Okay, well, I'm not worshiping it, so I guess I can still put up a Christmas tree. See, that's where the tradition of idols come in. Well, it's just traditional. Okay. The next thing he talks about in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5 is railers. Railing against someone or something, to complain vehemently about someone or something. Why are you railing against me? What did I do? Leonard is railing against the tax increase again. Railing against, to protest something vehemently, especially using strong language. The student railed against the change to the longer school year. Railing at, to criticize someone or something in harsh, bitter, abusive language. The workers railed at the new contract that cut their medical benefits, and so you can go on and on. Have you ever known someone who's just always railing about something? Always complaining, never content, just constantly railing on something. I knew someone that was like that one time, and a buddy of mine, he would just get them started just for the fun of it. I was like, why do you do that? And he would say, whether it's politics or religion or any of these things, if he knew that he was feeling strong about it, he would just say something just the opposite. Just watch it get his dander up, as they say, right? But as a Christian, Paul groups this with adultery. He's like, this isn't the way a Christian should act. You can agree to disagree and stop. You don't need to argue and constantly get all worked up about it. The next thing he talks about is drunkards. Of course, you know, I don't drink. I'm not here to condemn someone that may socially have a drink. That's between you and the Lord. But there's a difference between that and being a drunkard, obviously, falling down. And until a few years ago, I was actually pretty naive about the effects of alcoholism and how they lower the inhibitions and cause people to do things they otherwise wouldn't do. Oftentimes, drunkards can cause homes to break up and children's to be abused. I think there's enough said on that. And the next thing he talks about is extortion. Illegal use of one's official position or power to obtain property, funds, or patronage. I think that sounds like the majority of the politicians today, doesn't it? We went to a movie Thursday in the old Roxy Theater in Muskogee. I liked it. Carolyn said it was the baddest movie she'd ever seen. The acting was horrible, yada yada. It was the old Elvis movie King Creole, made in the early 50s, black and white. And in it, Walter Matthau was the owner of a place on Bourbon Street, New Orleans. In fact, he was one of those kind of corrupt guys that owned the majority of all of the establishments around there. And he was an extortioner. He would get what he wanted by blackmail or by manipulation, and eventually even trapped Elvis into signing a blank contract because he had something on him that he could blackmail him with. And that's what extortion is. It's an act or an instant of extorting something by psychological pressure, emotional abuse, and so on. Sometimes people in marriages commit extortion. They will emotionally abuse their spouse. If you love me, you'll do this, or you won't do that. And if all of that's not enough, Jesus told us to not even look at a woman with lust in our eyes, or we commit adultery in our heart. And so whether you are a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, or if you just lusted after someone, then we're all in that same category. So going back to this scared woman caught in the act of adultery, I have one thing to say to you this morning. I'm that woman. You see, I'm that woman, and so are you. You are either the woman or you're the Pharisee with a rock in your hand. There is no other categories you can fall in. No other categories. Now, of course, the Pharisees, in the eyes of the people, were super spiritual. But at the end of the story, they're all gone. They're not next to Jesus. So I'm kind of glad I'm that woman. I'm glad. Because when it comes down to it, I hear the words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's interesting, isn't it? That the Pharisees were so close to Jesus, yet never received of his grace. It just goes to show you can go to church, you can sing the songs, you can clap your hands, you can put money in the plate, and never receive of Jesus. You see, I think it takes coming to that place, like the woman, where you recognize, I should be having rocks thrown at me. I'm guilty, I'm that woman. But one of the greatest, most liberating things of my life was coming to that place. Because you can't get saved until you know you're a sinner. And you can't receive God's mercy until you know you don't deserve it. I'm that woman. And until you acknowledge that you're that woman, you can't receive of the gospel of grace. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, which is evident, I would not that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more me, but sin in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. What Paul was saying is, I'm constantly living in this conflict. I want to please God, but my flesh causes me to do exactly the opposite. He goes on to say in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I love that word, free. It is for freedom He has set us free. No longer the judgment of sin hangs over me, and no longer the fear of death, because Jesus has moved into my heart. There was a cynical doctor, much like on our movie last night, that was going to have to perform open heart surgery on a little boy, a little teeny tyke. And he said to the boy, "Are you scared?" And the little boy said, "No." And he said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because Jesus lives in my heart." The doctor kind of shrugged it off. And the next day he came in and he told him, "You know, tomorrow we're going to be doing the surgery, and we're going to have to put you under, and you're going to go to sleep. Is there any question you have?" "No." "Are you scared?" "No." "Why not?" "Because Jesus lives in my heart." And he shrugged it off. The day of the surgery, they have him prepped on the table, and the anesthesiologist is there, and they're getting ready to put the mask over his face, and he says to this little tyke, "All right, this is it. Is there anything else you want to say?" He said, "Yeah, doctor. When you open me up to have surgery on my heart, say hi to Jesus, because He lives in my heart." At that point, the doctor understood, this little boy knows something that I don't know. Jesus is in his heart. So Paul went on to say in Romans 8:31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with us freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, and is risen again, and is even on the right hand of God, which also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities or powers or things present or things to come, heights, depths, or any other creature will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." I'm that woman. Come on up, Nola. I'm that woman today, and I am proud that I'm that woman. Oh, I'm not proud that I'm a sinner. I'm not proud that I fall short of the glory of God, and I'm still, to this day, still don't live up to the standards that I think God wants me to. But it is not by works of righteousness which I will obtain my inheritance. It is according to His mercy. It is according to His grace. And we have the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but to me, Romans chapter 8 is the gospel according to grace. It's by a man who called himself the chief sinner, who recognized that he was that woman, that we are that woman, who made these beautiful words, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Not tribulation, not even death. Jesus lives in my heart today. You're either a rock-carrying Pharisee or you're that woman. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves us? Aren't you glad that He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved? And this morning, as we prepare to pray, I want you to recognize what category you're in. And if you're in the category of that woman, you're in good company, because there's a bunch of us here. That's only the first step, though. The next one is looking unto Jesus, who is the only one that can save you. He's the only one. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to you, we thank you for the grace of God. The grace that has brought us here. For me, Lord, it's been quite a journey. And it has been nothing but your grace that has brought me here today. And it will be your grace that brings me home. I pray, Lord, for each person here today, that they would know you as you have revealed yourself to me. That they would find that amazing grace that comes from the hands of Jesus Christ. And if they, Lord, as all of us are that woman, that they would, number one, recognize the need for a Savior, and then put their faith and trust in you and you alone. I'm going to ask Nola to sing this song this morning, and I'm going to give you some time to reflect. The altars are open if you want to come forward and pray, or you can pray right where you're at. But let's just take a little time to talk to the Lord, who's the only one that can still save.